Well, good evening. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. Glad you made it out. We are ready to cover chapter 2. Last week we went through chapter 1, where I had quite a bit that was colored and highlighted, green and yellow and red, some orange, which is not quite red, but mostly, and different things there. Tonight I've got practically nothing colored in chapter 2, only because I just kind of went through and felt, okay, I can either color the whole chapter green or slightly green. Much of it was a repeat from the week before. Did you notice that? A lot of it was very redundant from chapter 1. And so, anyway, it should be pretty straightforward for us here tonight. We'll go through it, cover any questions that you might have, pass out your quizzes. I think there's quizzes for tonight. Al told me the quiz was complete, but I don't see actually Al here tonight. What's that? Ah, okay. Well, we shall start with prayer. I'll even pray for Al. How about that? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your faithfulness and the blessings we have to assemble together. I thank you for the blessings to study, to show ourselves approved. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us tonight. We have studied your word for 3 sessions already today. We get to continue tonight studying your word and studying about your word. And I do thank you for the blessings of Norm Geisler. I thank you for his material here in systematic theology. And I thank you for the blessing that it is for us to read these things with discernment, to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. I do thank you, Father, for these students and their diligence. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All righty. Did you read chapter 2? Yes, 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 yes. That's 4 yeses. Outstanding. I counted you already. You're 4. Did you not read chapter 2? Honestly time, honesty time. That's 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 no's. 1, 2, 3, 4. 5 no's. So 5 no's and 4 yeses. And I add myself, I'm a yes, so we have 5 and 5. All right. The nature of the universal church. And as we introduced it last week, of course, we understand the terms church universal, church local, church militant. We talked about some of the different terms last week in chapter 1, terms that I'm comfortable with and I use them quite often, and other terms that I don't usually use them, but I understand what he means by them. And that's all we need to really comprehend, is how is he using the term. And even if we don't use it that way, we can certainly proceed with a common frame of reference. We discussed the nature of ecclesia, the term ecclesia, and I like what he says here. There are some 115 New Testament occurrences of the term, and except for a small handful of texts, they indicate either the universal church or local church, or in some cases, actually they refer to both, a particular local church, but also the larger church universal as well. Biblical basis for this, of course, a theological basis, a historical basis. We've kind of grown accustomed to Geisler's outline and his format and how he approaches each of these chapters. And I think as we typically have become accustomed to, we will spend the bulk of our time in the biblical basis, not as much time on the theological basis, and then we can kind of breeze through the historical basis, perhaps, in that's we've kind of fallen into a habit of that. So, start with this first section, the biblical basis for the nature of the universal church. And as we discussed last week, when we're talking about the church universal, we're talking about every born-again believer between Pentecost and rapture. We're talking about being baptized into union, personal union with Jesus Christ. At the moment of our salvation, God the Holy Spirit baptizes us in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Behold, all things are new, the old things have passed away. And that's what we're talking about, the body of Christ, the church universal, most of which is in heaven today. 20 centuries of the church are already there waiting for us. It's only the present generation that's still here on the earth. So the bulk of the bride of Christ is already with Christ, absent from the body and at home with the Lord. And many of these ought to be very common passages to us. We should have them memorized. We should be comfortable with all of them. We should just, when we think Matthew 16, what do we think? We think of the Lord's words to Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So we start there, Matthew 16, 18. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And this is a very important proof text. It shows us that the church does not yet exist as Jesus Christ is speaking. He is referencing the church as a future creation. The church is not yet in existence during his first advent incarnation ministry. Our Savior was born of a woman, born under the law. He operated under the stewardship of Israel prophet, priest, and king under Israel's stewardship. And the church is the mystery that's not revealed in Old Testament times, not revealed until it's revealed through the apostles and the prophets. And those passages are coming up as well. And so here's our text in Matthew 16, 18. Likewise, Acts 2, 47, where they are added. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And the adding to their number shows us that there is something different now that's in existence in the world today. And that's the church that began at Pentecost. Acts 8:3, Saul began to destroy the church. Saul began ravaging the church. Well, is that a local church? Is there a particular, local assembly, a Jerusalem Bible Church, or some kind of a small local manifestation? No, this is talking about the church universal. He was an enemy of the body of Christ, which is why when Jesus encounters him, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay, and that's huge because Christ is in heaven. Paul is not persecuting the person of Jesus Christ, the head, but he is persecuting the body of Christ, the church universal. And the significant theological development there that comes up on the theological basis for the universal church. And so there it is too. I think it's plain as day. And for the folks who want to be the hyper, remember what they were called, the hyper dispensationalists or the ultra dispensationalists or the, I call them Paul idolaters. There are different terms there that want to say that, well, that Jewish thing didn't count under Peter. It wasn't until the call of Paul. It wasn't until the Gentile church that we really have the church. It's just a maladjusted thing. I find it tragic. Because if the church is neither Jew nor Gentile, why are they so stressing the Gentile ministry of the Apostle Paul? Okay? In any event, there it is. Saul began ravaging the church. Clearly, the church was in existence prior to the Damascus Road event. Okay? The Damascus Road event, as we've studied several times. Acts 20:28. And this is a useful one to consider. In fact, we may even want to explore it deeper if you want tonight. We can discuss it. This is Paul's farewell message to the elders at Ephesus. And you'll recall that a further context for this goes back to verse 17. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he doesn't want to stop or be delayed at Ephesus. So he stays in the port city of Miletus and he calls for the elders to come to him. And so from Miletus, he sends to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Plural elders, single church. Okay, and that's grammatically significant for folks that pay attention to those kind of things, all right? And for a plurality of elders in a single local church, we have a tremendous New Testament basis to accept that, the plurality of elders concept for local church leadership. And now it's important that we have in this context the parallel use, the use between the presbyteros elder and the overseer that we get, because it's the same context when we get down now in verse 28, okay? There's not a change of context. It's the same people that he's speaking to or the same people that he called to come appear before him in verse 17. And I don't know if folks lose sight of that, but you can't lose sight of that. So he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So in verse 17, they're elders, they're presbyteroi. Here in verse 28, they're episkopoi, they're overseers, all right? Same group of people that he's talking to. The terms are not purely interchangeable, but they are intrinsically interrelated. And we have to accept that in our ecclesiology, in our church polity, and our understanding of church governance. So the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding. Here's the verbal activity, is to shepherd or to pastor. All right, the term pastor is a noun that functionally comes from a verb, as is shepherd, okay? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And so as we've taught in the past, elders, overseers, pastor, teachers, we have a distinction to be found between maturity status, office, and gift. All right, pastor teacher is a gift, but it's the verbal activity that these elders and these overseers are expected to achieve. All right, but the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what's the church of God? Okay, is that a local church? Are we talking about an individual local church? Are we talking about, no, we're talking about the universal church, the church universal, the body of Christ from Pentecost to rapture. And of course, an elder, overseer, pastor, teacher is going to be assigned to a local church, or the Lord may move him to a different local church, and we understand how that works. In any event, I think these are the elders from the locality of Ephesus, but they are also overseers within the church universal. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Okay. As long as we're clear. Romans 16:16. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the churches of Christ greet you. Now this, I think, is useful because this shows us a plurality of ecclesiae, right? Plural of ecclesia. We have the plurality of churches. Those are local churches in presumably various places that are greeting the saints in Rome, all right? The church at Corinth and the church at Ephesus and the church at Thessalonica and whatever. All of these local churches, but you'll notice they're all churches of Christ, okay? And with a sense that no matter what local church you're a member of, we're all a part of the body of Christ. And so I enjoy this. This is a good reference that helps us to see both the nature of the church universal as well as the particular nature of local churches. And we ought to be in communication with one another and praying for one another and greeting one another and visiting one another in different aspects there. This morning, by the way, we were very blessed. I don't know if you met the Hutchinson or not, but he was a Sunday school deacon for Austin Bible Church going back to the 1980s and Ralph Braun's days and so forth. And kind of fun to have them back in town and stop by for a visit. It was their first time to see the new Cross Park Drive property because, of course, their days go back to Woodrow. So anyway, there's a blessing. That's what we're talking about, the greeting of one another and the fellowship that we can have and different things there. I was happy to hear how things were going up in Lake Stevens, Washington, where they've been now for many years. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:2. Slow me down if I'm missing anything or something that jumped out at you or if you had a question or a complaint. This should go pretty quickly tonight. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. Again, I think we can see both aspects. We can see church universal. It is the church of God, but it is also the local manifestation of that, which is at Corinth. All right, so both expressions or both concepts can be found in this verse. It is the church of God, but it is the local manifestation of that is identified with Corinth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, right? That's all of us. We're all saints, all right? Saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So by the end of the verse, we have a testimony to the church universal. Wherever you live, wherever you are, we are all a part of the body of Christ. We're all saints by calling, by virtue of our salvation. So the first part of this verse highlights the local church at Corinth. The last part of the verse spotlights the church universal. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. And so Corinth is a particular city. Achaia is the larger region, and so forth. 1 Corinthians 10:32. Oh, I love this verse. This is the verse that you want to just take, have handy. Have this verse handy to start slapping people that want to replace Israel with the church, okay? In a grace way, of course. You wouldn't want to be a legalist about it, but give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. All right, as Schaefer rightly pointed out, there are three divisions of humanity. Two of them are unsaved on the earth today. If an unbeliever on the earth today is either an unbelieving Jew or an unbelieving Gentile, because the moment they place their faith in Christ and are baptized into union with Christ, they are neither Jew nor Gentile, neither Jew nor Greek. They are church of God. And this is a powerful passage, I think, that addresses the divisions of humanity that are present on the earth today. Jews or Greeks or the church of God. And we have a reference there to the universal body of Christ in that regard. For by one Spirit we're all baptized in one body. This is the next passage, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were made to drink of one Spirit. And so this is a universal effect. This is not just for part of the body of Christ. This is for all of the body of Christ. Again, that word all we stressed this morning. I don't know about you, but I like the word all. I like all my iniquities on him were laid. I like all my sins are cast behind his back into the depths of the sea. All is a great word. And we were all baptized into one body. We were all. Paul's not distinguishing, you know, a certain class of extra special believers that have received their second blessing or different things there that the Pentecostals like to do with it or other groups may want to do with it. And so this is the nature of the body of Christ, and we can be thankful for that. Same chapter down to verse 27. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. There's no division within the body. There's no, and to me, I think this is important in our ecclesiology. This is important in who we are as the body of Christ. I think this answers all the flawed understandings of the rapture, for example, a partial rapture, as if Jesus is only going to take part of his bride with him to the wedding supper and leave, you know, the unworthy part of his bride behind or anything like that. Partial rapture theories are flawed in that regard, as is too, by the way, a mid-tribulational rapture that really muddies the distinctions between Israel and the church. So stay tuned on that as ecclesiology gives way to eschatology in this volume. 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles. Anyway, here's the distinction of gifts. Everybody has a gift as far as how we fit in the body. And that's the nature of the universal church, the body of Christ. It's also useful to help us figure out how the Lord, the head of the church then, will divide the different body parts, and he will start to distribute those gifted believers to different local churches, for example. We don't need a local church with 100 pastor-teacher gifts and one gift. This is a non-pastor. You're laughing. I know. Can you imagine? What a boring, pathetic, dysfunctional church would that be? Okay, so he gives these gifted believers as he distributes them very well, and we can appreciate that. Ephesians 1:22-23, he's the head of the church. When we talk about the head, we talk about the body. Clearly, we're talking about the church universal. We can't be talking about individual local churches related to that. That his body is the overall body, the church universal. Ephesians 3:10, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through Austin Bible Church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly. No, that's not the local church there, okay? Although, yeah, the local church will be a part of that. Austin Bible Church will be a part of that, but it's really the church universal through which the Jesus Christ is now manifesting his wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Good reference to church universal. Ephesians 5, you'll be hearing this a lot next Monday night in terms of a wedding service. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ also is head of the church. That's not a local church in view there. That's the church universal, the body of Christ. And husbands are commanded to love your wives. Wives are commanded to respect their husbands, and these are reflected in the wedding vows that are given. So wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. I'll be in prayer for that. We're praying for a fruitful gospel ministry next Monday night. Colossians 1:18, he also is head of the body, the church. That's church universal, not local church, church universal. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Same chapter down to verse 24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. So he's speaking to the believers in Colossae particularly, speaking to them specifically as a local church, but he goes on to say that in his sufferings that he is sharing in the body of Christ there on behalf of his body, which is the church. So it's not limited to Colossae. It's not limited to any of the local churches over which apostles had jurisdiction. Hebrews 12. Now this, I understand what he's saying here. If I was going to start coloring things and maybe start to pick some nits and things, I think there's more here that I want to understand. And someday I will understand Hebrews chapter 12 more. Mount Zion in a heavenly dimension, in the dimension of the throne room of God. Not on earth in the geography of Israel, but in the dimension of heaven, in the third heaven, to the city of the living God, okay, a city that he's preparing there, building there now, that will descend out of heaven to either land on the new earth or hover above the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, and we're told that it's myriads upon myriads, to the general assembly. That's one that I want to do more work on. That's one I think has an angelic component in the spiritual dimension of angelic beings. But it goes on to then talk about the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And that I do accept as an ecclesiastical reference. I think it does reference the body of Christ, the ecclesia, particularly because it's connected to firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn. So it can't be any other congregation. It can't be any other assembly. Okay. I think the general assembly, although there are authors that will try to address that on an Israel basis, I think it's better to think of that on an angelic basis. And then church of the firstborn. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the firstborn of all creation, and we are his church. He said, on this rock I will build my church. And so the ecclesia of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, who is that group? If we've already seen the group, the church as the church of the firstborn. Anyway, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. There's a lot going on here in this chapter, and someday I hope to do a better job breaking that down and teaching it exhaustively. That's one of my someday projects. I'm going to get to it one of these days. All right, other terms for church besides ecclesia, we've already seen several of them. We've seen body, we've seen, that's soma. Christ is the head, we are the soma, we are the body. Soma is used of both the local church and the church universal. Bride, there's another image, the bride, of course. The virgin bride, and I like that especially, that we are pure, we are not, and because he is purifying us, that he is preparing us, suiting us for glory. Quite a bit different from Israel's imagery, right? In the Old Testament, she was the faithless wife, the adulteress, the harlot. Not so with the bride of Christ. I've promised you to one husband to Christ, that I might present you a pure virgin to him. The wife of Christ in Ephesians 5, Revelation 21. The firstborn of Christ. There's that language of the firstborn again from Hebrews 12. Christ himself is the firstborn from the dead in Colossians 1:18. But he's the firstborn of all creation in Colossians 1:15. We can't lose sight of that. Anyway. Yep. Also called the building. All right, the aspect of this, and this is important too, I think, because we often stress the distinction between the building we're sitting in and the members of this church. The real church is, of course, not the building, it's the members, okay? So when people say, hey, nice building, nice church, I say yes, and the building's also pretty nice. But when they want to say nice church, I agree with them on the basis of the members of this local church and the love that we have one for another. But that same dichotomy between the people and the architecture, we can also relate in terms of the universal church, all right? Because the universal church is made up of individual believers, individual members, but also in this text anyway, we have the aspect of the church as a building that the Father is building, Christ being the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets being foundation stones, and you and I are hopefully up there in the rafters somewhere, you know, where we're the final roof tiles that are going on, or, you know, the rooster weather vane that's the last kind of thing that goes on top of the steeple, or whatever else it might be. I expect he's got more tact than maybe some kind of a rooster weather vane, but whatever the Lord intends for the final piece of the church to be, I hope we're getting close to that. 1 Peter 2:7, we are living stones. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, but we too are living stones, and he's fitting us in. It's a beautiful thing. I enjoy this quite a bit. That's 1 Peter 2:5. Verse 4 says, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. And so this metaphor, this language is just so powerful. He himself is this living stone. We don't think of stones as living, do we? Stones are just kind of, you know, they're things. They're inanimate. They're rocks, or they're stones, or they're just, you know, okay. And if I have it, I can use it, but probably not, because it's probably in a bad shape. I need to reshape it. I need to chisel it or carve it. I need, you know, a stone is we think of a stone as not useful because of its awkward shape or whatever. It would be rough to fit it in with other stones, okay? We might have to have some mortar or some kind of a substance, a paste or a, not a paste, but a mortar kind of a substance. Yeah, you could think of it as a paste, I guess, that keeps the stones together, okay, that cements the stones together. And I love that, okay? We're not Lego blocks. We're not uniform, you know, 6x2, whatever, Lego blocks that we're all identical and he fits us together. It's easier to build with Lego blocks, but why does it have to be easy? He's perfect in all that he does. So he can take all of these stones that are unique and different and quirky and weird and whatever, and he uses those unique stones. There's no one like you in the body of Christ, and he uses you the way that he does. And to me, that's a beautiful thing. So we come to him as a living stone, and we ourselves also living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. So also you, living stones, choice and precious in the sight of God, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? We think of him, he's the altar, he's the offering, and he's the priest all at once. So too are we. We're the priesthood, and we're the temple, and we're the altar, because we're in him. There's so much here that we can relate to. All right, so there's the building of Christ. There's the spiritual house. Same passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, sir?
What is the verse 2 that says that what each ligament supplies and holds together?
That's a different passage. You're talking about each individual body part and then the joints and the ligaments there in Ephesians. It's related to that. I would, yes. I think the joints and the ligaments in the body metaphor equate to the mortar or the paste in the stone metaphor. Yeah. Thank you. That's a good passage. Holy priesthood. Hebrews 4:14. There's another image. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So there's the imagery of our priesthood in Christ. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. I love this. We have a great high priest. Somebody I was reading the other day was, even in spite of this passage, was trying to build a case against the priesthood of the church. And they were trying to defend the church as not being a priesthood. And they were splitting hairs left and right, and they were being just stupid with the text, as if we could have a high priest and not ourselves be priests, in defiance of what the text here is actually saying, that it's through him that we offer up these sacrifices. Anyway, and I think they wanted to just basically throw out Hebrews anyway as being appropriate for the church. just assigning it like with James and with 1 John and all those. Those are all just Jewish epistles. And anyway, no, we are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. See, the problem with this, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, a lot of this language in 1 Peter 2 can be thought of as applying to Israel from an Old Testament standpoint, but much of it cannot. All right, and we don't want to fall for this fallacy of assertion, or we don't want to wrongly associate different things because we are a chosen race, they were a chosen race. It's got to be all the same race. Well, wait a minute, not if we are a chosen race that is neither Jew nor Gentile. Yeah, then that's different from Israel as a chosen race that's all Jewish in distinction from the Gentiles. Okay. A holy nation, they were a holy nation, we're a holy nation. That doesn't mean we're the same holy nation. A people for God's own possession, they were a people for God's own possession, we are a people for God's own possession. Doesn't mean it's the same possession if one is an earthly people and one is a heavenly people. We can draw distinctions with all of this. But the one that totally cannot work for Israel is the royal priesthood. Because for Israel, the priesthood is the tribe of Levi and the royalty is the tribe of Judah. And the other 10 tribes are neither royal nor priesthood, okay? So the poor schmucks from, Dan from the tribe of Dan or whatever, he's neither royal nor priesthood. All right. I'm going to wear that out until God sends us somebody, a Benjamin maybe, and then I can start picking on Benjamin from the tribe of Benjamin or something. But until God sends us a church member from... that shares a name with one of these other tribes, I'm just going to wear that out. All right. It's a good thing Bob's not a tribe. There was no tribe of Bob. I would have struggled. All right. Anyway, church is a royal priesthood, a chosen people. Yes, Israel was a chosen people, but we likewise are chosen. Chosen in him, which is different. He was chosen personally, but he was also chosen as a descendant of Abraham, as a descendant of David. He was born, of the line of Israel, according to the flesh. The people of God, the flock. First Peter 5, there's so much of this. We already saw Acts 20:28. John 10, of course, is the good shepherd. He told Peter, feed my sheep in John 21. The flock of God in Acts 28, also 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you. And I enjoy this. Of all the terms, I mean, we've already, earlier tonight, we addressed elder, overseer, pastor, teacher, right? We addressed the maturity status of elder, the office of overseer, the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and we see these interrelated terms. But when we think about those realms, the one that is connected to the actual people is shepherd to a flock. Okay? We don't find that same imagery related to elders and children. We don't find that same imagery in any kind of a contrast of overseers to slaves or minions or overseen or whatever. Okay, but when we're talking about the overseen non-elders, who are we talking about? We're talking about the flock, and the connection is flock with shepherd. Anyway, I can appreciate that. So it's shepherd, the flock of God among you. And that verse right there, too. Do you see that in verse 2? 1 Peter 5:2? It's the flock of God, church universal, but among you, local church. You see that? They're both in view. The universal church is in view there. The local church is in view there. And so shepherd the flock of God, all right? But I'm not responsible to pastor every born-again person on this planet. Just because they're saved doesn't mean I'm accountable for them or they answer to me. But the flock of God among you, this is my jurisdiction, this lampstand, this local church, okay? There's one star per lampstand, and that's in the Lord's right hand, and that's the Lord's business to order those. Again, verse 3 there, nor yet is lording it over those allotted to your charge. So within the overall body of Christ, Church Universal is a small subset of that, is the local church. Okay? Sometimes, you know, people find out I'm a pastor and whatever, and they've got different things. Okay? What do you think is the most common question that I get as a pastor from people that don't know any better? You know, is, well, how many people are in your church? You know, that's usually question one, if not question, you know, two or three, if not question number one. Where's your church? What's your church name? And then how many people, how many members are in your church? Okay. And well, you know, billions, you know. That's if I'm talking about the Church Universal. All right. As far as the individual manifestation of that in a local church, well, okay, that's a smaller number. But it's much more impressive if you tell them there are billions of people in my church. Okay? Anyway, you can have some fun with that. I do enjoy the fact that the elders are accountable. It's the same interrelationship we had in Acts chapter 20. Okay? We have elders, we have overseers, we have shepherds. And the all expressions are here because they are elders that the fellow elder Peter is talking to. They are commanded to shepherd, and they will do that shepherding by virtue of their exercising oversight in verse 3. And that's the verb form of an overseer in verse 2 there. So shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And so we have elder, overseer, pastor, teacher in the same passage here, the way that we have it in Acts chapter 20. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. There's the reward there. All right. Many more New Testament figures of speech depicting a vital, personal, intimate relationship between Christ and his church. And so, of course, there's head and body, high priest and priest. We've seen, how many of these have we seen so far? Here are some additional ones. Cornerstone and temple, beloved and virgin, ruler and city, owner and possession, firstborn and household, creator and new creation, heir and inheritance, vine and branches. That's a good one from John 15. Some of those require more work than others, and some of those I'm not entirely sold on, but I could be convinced perhaps. All right, any questions on that? Am I going way too fast? I'm on page 50. How far do we got to go? And we're still in this first, the biblical basis, okay? We'll go faster through the theological basis and the historical basis. I got to get to page 60-something tonight, right? 64? Okay, well, maybe. All right, some conclusions. Well, Universal Church was chosen from eternity because we're part of the eternal plan of God. That, you know, okay, I get it. But I'm not going to stress it so much because everything in the plan of God is eternal. Israel was chosen from all eternity. The Gentiles were chosen from all eternity. The angels were chosen from all eternity. The millennial saints, the fullness of time saints. You know, all right. It seems to me like Geisler really camps on this point. But I can make the same point with anything in the plan of God. It was part of the Eternal Life Conference, the divine decrees before the foundation of the world. Whether we're talking about the church or Israel or Gentiles or angels or anything else. So, okay. But he makes a big deal out of that. We don't want to lose sight, I suppose. The universal church is invisible, the bulk of which is invisible. There's still a small remnant here on the earth. Those that are still living, this generation of living believers, including everybody I'm speaking to here tonight, are all visible. But the bulk of the body of Christ is invisible. Like my mother or anybody else that's gone before. The universal church is increasable, okay, by evidence by the fact that the rapture hasn't happened yet, trumpet hasn't sounded yet, we're still here. We can still give the gospel to a lost and dying world. The only point at which the church is no longer increasable is when? Rapture. That's right. That's right. Because when the trumpet sounds, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And that is the end, that is the fulfillment, the completion of the body of Christ. The next, very next person that gets saved after that, if it's the next morning or the next hour or the next minute, even if it's a split second after, can you imagine that? Somebody that actually sees a disappearance. All right? And then, you know, a bunch of clothes drop to the floor and the person's gone, you know, along with their jewelry and their fillings and whatever, their pacemakers. And, you know, you kind of imagine some strange stuff. And then let's say they just, at that moment, they see and then they trust in Christ. Okay? Now, we can envision that as a possibility. I'm actually dubious of that as a possibility, but it doesn't matter. Anyone that's saved a split second after the trumpet sounds is not a part of the body of Christ, okay? If it's the next morning, the next week, a month later, whatever the case, they're going to be at that point believing Gentiles, believing Jews. We can think of them as Old Testament believers again because the stewardship has reverted to Israel. And if you don't like the term Old Testament believer to relate to somebody, you know, in the 21st century after the death of Christ, I understand why that expression is problematic, but it's still useful to think of them as Old Testament believers because they are going to be divided into regenerate Jew, regenerate Gentile. They are not going to be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. They will not be royal family of God. I'll find a better term than Old Testament believer to communicate that. All right. So it is, we can add to the body of Christ, at least until the rapture. Universal church is indivisible. Absolutely. One church, one body. And important to note, by the way, this doesn't apply to local churches. Local churches can be schismatic as anything. We see Corinth, right? Four parts right there. This local church can have splits. I hope it doesn't, but it has in the past. Okay. Any local church can have a split. Believers can have divisions all the time between one another, but the body of Christ cannot. The body of Christ cannot. And so the unity of the Spirit, the bond of peace, I think that the expressions of the indivisible church are rightly applied to the church universal, not any specific local church. Okay, does that make sense? I just realized something. I noticed a dimming a moment ago, and that was my clue. There we go. Is that brighter? Did it dim on the projector or just dimmed on my screen? Okay. All right, well, good. It probably dimmed on my recording, too. That's too bad. All right. Didn't realize I was doing this whole thing on battery power. The universal church is invincible, okay? Not local churches. Local churches are vincible. But the universal church is invincible. The gates of Hades cannot prevail against it. Local churches can be prevailed. And in times of persecution, in times of we may be very vincible. Is that a word? We could be, I'm assuming it is because invincible is a word. But a local church can be destroyed. The church universal cannot be destroyed. And I hope we're clear on that. Doxological. What does doxological mean? You read it, right? You told me you read it. So tell me what it means. What's doxological? Doxa is glory, and so we are related to the glory of God. We bring glory to God. In fact, we ourselves are what He chooses. He is glorified in His saints. We saw that this morning. Glorified in His saints. That boggles the mind. Okay? Universal church is apostolic. That's kind of fun. You got to be careful saying that today because people will take that wrong. If you want to talk about an apostolic church, folks are going to think you're Pentecostal. Okay? But it's true. We are apostolic. We're founded on Christ and the apostles. The whole universal church, of course, is apostolic. But we want to be careful if we try to apply that to us as a local church, they'll think we're Pentecostal. Same thing if we say, well, we're charismatic. Well, no, we're not. We all have spiritual gifts, yes, but we're not charismatic in the way most people will understand the term. We're Catholic. We're part of the universal church. But if you tell somebody we're Catholic, they're going to come in here with some expectations, and they're going to be sadly disappointed. Okay? So we can use the terms biblically, but we get in trouble because of common usage in our culture. So be cautious with that. But yes, we are apostolic. good information here on how the apostles traveled to the book of Acts and encountered different people that were Old Testament believers that needed to be adjusted to the body of Christ. All right, the universal church is ethnically neutral. Study that, of course, in Galatians chapter 3. Neither Jew nor Greek. And this is why I think Arnold Fruchtebaum is incorrect. And I love him. I recommend his writings. But I think with a note of caution, I do not believe regenerate Jews today have dual citizenship, as he puts it. I don't believe that they have the Israel portfolio of blessings available to them because they have the Royal Family of God portfolio of blessings available to them. And to have both is not compatible with my convictions and understandings of the body of Christ. So neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female. We don't literally lose our gender. We don't literally lose our race. But positionally, we are none of those things in Christ because we are a new creation, a heavenly citizenship, a new race, if you will. Universal church is regenerate. Not only are all saved persons in the universal church, but only saved people are in the universal church. You know, an unbeliever can sneak into a local church and apply for membership and kind of bamboozle folks and act like he's a Christian. He knows the language and he can masquerade all he wants. He's, you know, the wheat blends in with the tares and the so forth. But they can be members of a local church, but they are not members of the church universal. So when the trumpet sounds and we are caught up to glory, they're left here. The unregenerate are left here. And I'd like to think that in a local church like Austin Bible Church that we are approaching 100%. But I suspect on any given Sunday there will be unregenerate individuals sitting here. I trust is very few. Okay? And I think if you survey a variety of congregations and types of churches, that ratio will increase and increase and increase depending on what church you're talking about. Okay? Do I need to spell that out anymore? You know, more or less, however you would rank a particular church based on the ratio of truly regenerate within that church, I think it's fairly simple to do based upon the kind of gospel they present in that church. If we're talking about a Chicago Obama type of church, okay, that does not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that preaches a black liberation theology of David Cohn or Jeremiah Wright or some of those guys, that flat out contradict the gospel of Jesus Christ, then I suspect that the ratio of regenerate to unregenerate is much lower. Okay? And so there'll be some that will depart at the trumpet, but the bulk of that flock will still be there the next Sunday. And that's sad. That's sad. It's very sad. All right. And by the way, that's a huge difference between Israel and the church. In Israel, the stewardship was vested in the earthly nation, whether they were saved or not, as far as the tribe they were a part of, the family, the clan, and so forth. Universal church is spiritually equal. Okay? We are all one in Christ, fellow heirs, as far as our heirship is concerned. That's not to say we will be equally rewarded, but our inheritance, our position is equal. The invisible church is universal. And this, by the way, is why we can't have a hierarchy on the earth. That's why, I mean, anyone that wants to make a claim, you know, Pope What's-His-Name or the Vatican or whatever, they want to make a claim to be head of all the church, well, the best they can ever come up with is only the visible manifestation here on this earth. Most of the body of Christ is already, 20 centuries of us have already preceded us into glory. And the real head of the church, of course, is Jesus Christ. Anyway, he never commanded an earthly hierarchy for the visible body. And I think you take 2 Timothy 2:2 and other passages and definitively prove the contrary. He doesn't tell Timothy to send the young men for training to some seminary somewhere where they can get the apostolic succession from the proper lineage from Jesus on down. He says, no, you train the men you've got there, and they're going to train the men they've got there, and they're going to train the men they've got there. And the body of Christ is going to organically grow and fill the earth. The original, the universal church is original, as we discussed last week, and will come up also later. The body of Christ is not spiritual Israel. It's a brand new creation. And so there's a good summary there. A lot of that's repeat from last week. A lot of that we talked about last week. Not known in the Old Testament, yet future, when he said, I will build my church. And clearly, if the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, how in tarnations, can I say that? How in the world can that be in the Old Testament times? How can a church be in existence before the cornerstone and the foundation stones arrive in the first century? The Old Testament uses of ecclesia, if you want to talk about the congregation of the sons of Israel or anything like that, is not related to the body of Christ. Church began at Pentecost. I love the Acts 11:15, the beginning passage. It's in your quiz, by the way. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. All right, so Pentecost was the beginning. And I think in my conviction, it's conclusive. I view that as absolutely determinative and conclusive as to the Sunday, May 24th, 33 AD, inception of the visible church on earth. And I would also agree, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 2, since the body of Christ is the recipient of gifts, then the body of Christ could not have preceded the giving of those gifts, and the giving of those gifts could not have preceded the ascension of Jesus Christ, because the fulfillment of prophecy is that he ascended and gave gifts. He's the one who descended, he's the one who ascended, and having ascended, he gives gifts. And he gives some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. The church could not have begun until Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious in his first advent obedience to God the Father. So the church is original. Yes, the nation of Israel will be restored. That's once the church is complete. Romans 9, 10, and 11. If you want more on that, we taught it in the book of Romans. All Israel will be saved, but they will not be ushered into the body of Christ. Neither the word tribe or Israel is ever assigned to the church and is never taken in anything but a literal way. That's important. All right. That's the bulk of our time. We still have 8 minutes left. But the bulk of our time was spent on the biblical basis for the universal church. The rest of this addresses the theological basis for the nature of the universal church and then the historical basis for the nature of the universal church and different objections that are sometimes raised. And some of these, I don't know, did you come across the same impression I did? Like, seriously? Is this a real objection? Somebody honestly put this forth as if somehow this was a defeater for that? Well, I guess so. Of course, the spiritual seed of Abraham in Romans 4 bothers a lot of people. But it won't bother you guys because you've been taught from Romans and Galatians. The historical basis for the nature of the universal church. And here we can find out what all the church fathers and different people had to say. Good quotes. They're useful. But like I say, to me, the case is made biblically. And then if the church fathers are in agreement with the biblical case, fine. We can accept what the church fathers had to say. If the church fathers are not in agreement with what the Bible had to say, well, then they're wrong, all right? And I don't mind telling them they're wrong because they're with the Lord now in heaven and they know better by now. They got fixed when they left earth. All right. As will I. All my bad understandings will be remedied when I'm face to face with Jesus Christ. So Ignatius, Justin Martyr, interesting use of one soul, one synagogue, one church. Okay. Irenaeus, where the church is, there's the Spirit of God. Where the Spirit of God is, there's the church. All right. I can accept that. Tertullian. We have one faith, one God, the same Christ, the same hope, the same baptismal sacraments. Let me say it once for all, we are all one church. The churches, plural, though they are many and so great, comprise but one primitive church founded by the apostles from which they all sprang. And so that's a fairly decent breakdown between local churches and church universal there. Clement, Origen, Cyprian. There is one church divided by Christ throughout the whole world into many members. I like that. Jesus Christ is the one that assigns, he allots sheep to individual shepherds. Athanasius, there is one body of the Catholic Church. Gregory of Nyssa. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth. By reputation, he was quite a preacher. Medieval fathers, you get St. Augustine or Jerome. Reformation leaders. Now remember what I said last week? And I still stand by that. I think that the reformers were marvelous in applying a literal hermeneutic to their soteriology. I think they struggled with their ecclesiology. Okay? And they wanted to try to reform Rome, and when that wasn't possible, they kind of created their own versions of Rome. And I think that I think that's problematic in what they set up as national churches. In any event, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Arminius, Jonathan Edwards, and I think all of these men, John Wesley, Charles Spurgeon, they all would have understood the invisible body of Christ from Pentecost to rapture and the individual local churches. Let's end with Spurgeon. Our afflictions are the sufferings of Christ, mystical, the sufferings of Christ's body, the sufferings of Christ's church. For you know that if a man could be so tall as to have his head in heaven and his feet in the bottom of the sea, it would be the same body and the head would feel the sufferings of the feet. Okay, I get that. Let us then be doubly earnest in pleading with God, with the Holy Ghost, that he would come and own our labors, that the whole church at large may be revived thereby, and not ourselves only, but the whole world share in the benefit. All right. There's his conclusion. There's his sources, including Schaefer and Rademacher. By the way, the nature of the church. I think that's a useful resource. I've actually met, he's in heaven now, but I met Earl Rademacher and was very thankful to have met him. Struck me as a very tender, very humble man. And that was an impression, just the one time I met him, but the impression that that will stick with me, I think, for a long, long time. Okay. Next week, we'll be into Chapter 3, The Nature of the Visible Church, or churches, plural. And you might expect a lot of it will be redundant from Chapter 1, and a lot of it will be kind of as a matter of course based on what we talked about tonight. But still, there will be things we'll want to talk about related to local churches, in particular, how we operate here, because we are a local church. Okay? Any questions? Observations? Final comments? Complaints? Financial donations? Anything? All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for Norm Geisler. Thank you for the blessings of his writing. Thank you for the blessings we have to equip and train spiritual gifts. And Father, in all these things, we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.